You are listening to Expanding Horizons, the podcast of the Unitarian Church of South Australia, a home of progressive spirituality and free religious thought and action since 1854. Views expressed in these podcasts are those of the speaker and are not intended to represent the position of the church itself or of the worldwide Unitarian Universalist movement. For more information, visit unitariansa.org.au. Who have served, and those who continue to serve, at home and abroad, for peace and in war, we light our chalice this 100th Armistice Day, and we offer our thanks. Good morning and welcome to our service of worship. This is a service because it means to serve you, and this is worship because it raises to worth things that matter. My name is Rob McPherson, the minister of this church, and I welcome you here on behalf of generations of Unitarians who have worshipped in similar gatherings in South Australia since 1854. We are a spiritual community that encourages all who come to find, to fashion, and most importantly, to follow their own spiritual path, any path that helps you see more clearly, love more abundantly, and work toward a better world for all. You are invited to kick on with us after the service for coffee, tea, and conversation. Let's begin by joining in one of our longest-standing Unitarians' hymns, the Song of Peace. Please stand as you're able.
This reading is from the Tao Te Ching. Weapons are the tools of fear. A decent man will avoid them, except in the direst of necessity, and, if compelled, will use them only with the utmost restraint. Peace is his highest value. If the peace has been shattered, how can he be content? His enemies are not demons, but human beings like himself. He doesn't wish them personal harm, nor does he rejoice in victory. How could he rejoice in victory and delight in the slaughter of men? He enters a battle gravely, with sorrow and great compassion, as if he were attending a funeral.
Thanks, Mary. So 100 years ago today, the guns fell silent on what was then called the War to End All Wars. It was not just the First World War, it was the first war of the Industrial Revolution. That is, the first fought with increasingly refined weapons of mass destruction made on an industrial scale by mass production. Mass stockpiles of weapons were available as never before in history, and so countries strove to have the most of them to feel safe. The spiraling competition to be the most well-armed raised tensions between old adversaries and new, and alliances were formed against one another. And that ratcheted up tensions even more. And all it took to set this global tinderbox off was one violent act from a politically radical assassin on an obscure European royal. All it took to have these swollen stockpiles of armaments emptied into each other. mass production and mass destruction yielded the greatest mass human butchery the world had ever seen at that point. The green fields of France, the sandy beaches of Turkey, and so many other places were saturated in the blood of a generation of 11 million soldiers in the First World War, who knew no better than that they were killing and suffering and dying for something worthy of that. What was worth all that blood and treasure and tears? The horror of this war that ended 100 years ago today was enough to create the League of Nations, which later became the United Nations as we know it today. That war was enough to create that. It was enough to create pacifist movements around the world, but it was not enough, apparently, to prevent the same damn thing happening all over again 20 years later. The war to end all wars did not end war. In fact, if history teaches us anything, you could say that the shock of the scale of slaughter so numbed us to mass butchery that each time we build up, stockpile, sell, trade, and deploy mass arsenals, the human cost somehow means less and less and less. Industry has to run. Armaments mean jobs, technological advance, and always an utterly false sense of security. Industrial-scale mass-produced armaments are the ultimate mass-consumer product. Think about it. Everybody wants more than their neighbor. Too much is never enough. And bullets and bombs can't be reused and must be replaced. And so on. Ka-chunk, 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 ka-chunk. World at war without end. You and I here today can both condemn war and the economic and political systems that create it, and we can mourn and honor those simple human souls, like us, who for 1,001 of their own reasons put themselves into the hazard of war. Some from patriotism, some from a truly tragic notion of masculinity, some from a sense of divine mission, some from no more than a desire for adventure. There are as many motives and combinations of motives as dead and living soldiers. But my dearly beloved friends, we cannot escape history. The last century happened, these people lived and died, and we are living in the world they left us. We cannot escape history, but we do not have to keep repeating it. You and I here today can decide at the end of this blood-soaked century what this costly legacy means to us. For each of us to have a personal confrontation with the meaning of 100 years of near constant war and no end in sight. I revive today a spiritual practice of one of our former ministers, Reverend Dr. Mark Ahlstrom, who first suggested I get into ministry. But this is a good practice. One of his practices was taking you on a short procession to one of the several World War I guns that stand as silent witness in Norwood. The gun we're going to visit is itself something called a synecdoche, a part that represents the whole. One gun standing in for an endless stream of such armaments stretching back into history and forward into the future wars without end. I'd like us, at the core of today's service, to stand before that gun and ask ourselves the question, what do the last century's wars mean for me? And to place an offering or a message that captures your personal experience. It might be the name of an ancestor fallen in battle. It might be a relative who's serving. It might be gratitude. It might be a hope for peace. It can be any thing you want. We were going to process up the street to the crossing, use the lights, then cross again, and reconvene at the gun. Let those of us whose mobility is limited take the lead and set the pace. Let parents look to their children, and let us all look to those who are, maybe like me today, not that steady on their feet. Michael Hill and I will bring up the rear with music. Now, I see some of you have brought things to offer, to lay at the gun, flowers, signs, artwork. Those of you who come empty-handed today can take a flower, one of those long-stemmed flowers, or one of these cards, and you can write on it whatever you want and blue tack it to the gun. Blue tack's the easiest thing to get off so the council won't get upset. I've, for example, written a little tribute to my father and the dates of his service in the Second World War. He saw the worst of it and never wanted to see it again. So I'm going to stick that on the gun, but you can do whatever you want. We're going to have the customary 2 minute silence there, a little prayer, and we're going to sing a hymn, the old favorite, We Shall Overcome, and then we're going to return as we came. Any questions? Let's go.
For all who give their lives in smoke and steel and flame. For all who go on in honor of the dead. For all who have served. For our country and for our world. For a planet that will find peace someday. For the young and the innocent. For the weary and the war-torn. For those who would pray today. For those too angry to cry today. For all of us in the many names of the divine. So we lift up our hearts, Shanti, Shalom, Salam, and peace. Amen. So let you now come forward and place your memorials on the offering. Who has the blue tack? So we might need to share around the blue tack. And then we'll sing a little We Shall Overcome just back here. I hope you brought them. If you haven't got the lyrics, I'll shout them out.
We shall overcome. We someday.
Well done, everybody. Give yourselves a hand. Yeah. Over in the public. Now, if you all could process back to the church in respect for quiet, the kids can go to Sunday.
Are we all met? Any cameras? You guys okay? Because we're kids Sunday club. Yes, there's their Sunday club for about maybe 20 minutes, and we'll just wrap up in here. And so forth. Nice to see you. Thank you all for making the trip up. It's a beautiful day for it, so, you know, nice enough day to be out. I'm trying to get people back across the street and sort of showing them, so like, look, it's a church thing. It's like, sorry. Guy gave me the finger. like, man, I cannot catch a break. Unitarian preaching tradition is the most autobiographical because we're not Jesus and Bible-based anymore. And so I was trying to think, what direct experience do I have of any of this? I do not have any direct experience of war or indeed of being in the military, thank Christ. Not unless you count the scouts. I'm the little fascista on the right. And the merit badges are around the front instead of war medals. That's one of my friends. My early training in irrational jingoism and militarism right there. Because the Boy Scouts is a kind of proxy army at a young age and teach you to march and bivouac and live out on the land and so on. My brother and my father served with honor and distinction. My father in World War II in the Pacific and my brother in Vietnam, two tours. I only know war personally from media, books, TV, movies, and cultural stories like today's little story that our kids will tell themselves, like we went to a gun this one time. I too was taken to guns and memorials as a child and indoctrinated through these stories into the mythology around war. Every year we went on trips to visit Civil War battlefields nearby us in Maryland, Virginia. And Maryland, Virginia, and Pennsylvania are just lousy with Civil War battlefields. You could drive 20 miles in the car, you've passed three Civil War battlefields. My father used to take us for day trips to these. The message behind all these trips was that the comparatively peaceful world we now lived in had been won for us by others, and that somehow we owed them for that. It was a world of handsome Anglo heroes, you know, like John Wayne, and sneering foreign villains who spoke different languages, good and evil, dark and light. It's an easy story to absorb for a child. But as you grow, some books shaped an alternative narrative about war for me as I grew, especially books written by people who had experienced war firsthand. Books like Catch 22, All Quiet on the Western Front, and especially Slaughterhouse-Five by Kurt Vonnegut. Kurt Vonnegut, a veteran prisoner of war and sometime Unitarian lay preacher, wrote Slaughterhouse-Five as an anti-war book back in the 60s. Somebody said to him as he was writing it, anti-war book? Why not write an anti-glacier book as well? The implication being that no book ever stopped a war any more than they could stop a glacier or plate tectonics. In our time, war has become something that doesn't begin or end, but thanks to the global arms trade, just keeps on going. Orwell's prophecy in 1948 has become true. Vonnegut, in fact, warns us early in his book that war will not be stopped by anti-war books like his, and war won't be stopped by the book he's writing, and it won't be stopped by anything at all. So why waste his breath and time at the typewriter? Why waste mine here? War will not be stopped, but it is a comfort to read lucid, heartfelt truths like Kurt Vonnegut's. And this introduction to the latest edition of Slaughterhouse-Five by the American novelist George Saunders. I'm just going to read you a little bit of it. War will not be stopped, but it is a comfort in the midst of a war to read an anti-war book this good and be reminded that just because something keeps happening doesn't mean we get to stop regretting it. Massacres are bad. The deaths of innocents are bad. And there's something cleansing about hearing it said so purely. What good the prophet in the wilderness may do is incremental and personal. It's good for us to hear someone speak the irrational truth. It's good for us when, in spite of all the sober, pragmatic, and even correct arguments that war is sometimes necessary, someone says, "War is large-scale murder. Us at our worst, the stupidest guy doing the cruelest thing to the weakest being." It's not as if the world will ever live by the extreme truth this prophet Vonnegut is speaking. War will never vanish from the face of the earth. Neither will sickness, but it's good to hear someone praising the benefits and blessings of health. Earlier today, almost 40 years after it was written, and I sat in the middle of another war, I sat at my kitchen reading Slaughterhouse-Five. That book didn't stop the current war, and it won't stop the next one. And it won't stop the one after that, but something in me rose to the truth in it, and I was put in a proper relationship to the war going on now. I was, if you will, forbidden to misunderstand it. It is what it is. Massacre and screaming and confusion and blood and death. It is the mammoth projection outward of the confused inner life of a handful of men. When someone says war is inevitable or unavoidable or unfortunate but necessary, they might be right. Vonnegut's war was necessary, that's World War II, and yet it was massacre and screaming and confusion and blood and death. It was the mammoth projection outward of the confused inner life of a handful of men. In war, the sad, tidy constructs we make to help us believe life is orderly and controllable are roughly thrown aside like the delusions they are. In war, love, for example, is outed as an insane, insupportable emotion. A kind of luxury emotion, because everywhere you look, someone beloved to someone is being slaughtered by someone whose own beloved has been slaughtered, or will be, or could be. There's something sacred about reading a book like Slaughterhouse-Five, even if nothing changes, even if nothing changes but what's going on inside our minds. We leave such a book restored, if only briefly, to a proper relation with the truth. And reminded of what is what, temporarily undiluted, and our better nature set back on its feet. Words of George Saunders, the contemporary American novelist, who, by the way, wrote last year's Booker Prize winner, Lincoln and the Bardo. You have a chance to read that. That's one of the best books I've read in the last 20 years. Well, look, what did you expect from a Unitarian pulpit today? I'm bound to call it as I see it. Even though preaching against war is an exercise in futility on the public level, I mean, not even the Sermon on the Mount has done any good. And on a congregational level, it's preaching to the converted. It's a waste of your time and mine. So I thought today, better you stood in front of the brute fact of a heavy weapon. A piece of industrial technology now used bizarrely as public decor, the way you use throw pillows and potted plants in your home, but which is specifically designed not as a decoration, but to blow people into paste, and to blow them into paste for you, on your behalf. And I wanted to ask each of you to dig down into what you really think and feel about that. I know each of us have relatives, some of us have relatives who serve. I know some of us have loved ones and ancestors who've been casualties. I know some of you think we're the good guys, and I know some of you think we are, in fact, one of the villains of the wars of the last century and the current war. Nothing I could say would change any of that. No address has ever made anyone feel the same about anything. Even, Even my predecessor, George Hale, with all his media stardom, his scriptural authority, and oratorical power in 1939, could not make this church an avowedly pacifist institution. Not even he could do that. So what chance do I stand? But if you want me to preserve some sort of academic objectivity and fingertip triangle detachment and make cute false equivalencies, you know, like that, well, war is both good and bad, and so both of those statements are true, and therefore they're of equal value, and, you know, some wars are necessary, and just, I'm sorry, I can't. Nobody in their right minds lives their actual lives as though wholesale slaughter is good or desirable or necessary. Nobody in their right minds. A choice for pacifism, if you choose to make one, comes down to a hard and regrettably binary choice. Given no other option but engaging in wholesale slaughter, do you become one of the killed or become one of the killers or their enablers? Gandhi put it like this: there are many causes for which I am prepared to die. There is no cause for which I am prepared to kill. And in our interdependent global economy, we are given no choice to either be complicit in the atrocity of ongoing global militarism or to resist it. There is no third way I can see, no detached position, no cute inversion that makes those choices morally equal. One is better than the other. One gives life, one takes it. I mean, given the fact that we are all going to be killed by something, right? And be dead for, well, ever. Anyway, only one of those two choices changes the state of your legacy, changes the state of your moral character, changes your soul, if you like. To be an accomplice to mass murder as soldiers, as enablers of soldiers, as arms manufacturers, or as profiteers from weapons industries is to make that choice for taking the lives of strangers. Do you really expect a minister of religion to say to you, but hey, it's okay, man, freedom means moral choices are all up to you, there's nothing good or bad, but thinking makes it so? I'm sorry, no. Just because war keeps happening doesn't mean that people of supposed conscience and faith are let off the hook. Choose and commit. And I don't care which, but let's not pretend these are morally equal choices. Today I've offered you both the pen and the sword, as it were, the gun, and a Unitarian scripture assignment. Go and read Slaughterhouse-5, again, if necessary. Go and stand in front of that gun, again, if necessary. Find which way your moral compass points, and begin to march toward a future when the pen may indeed be mightier than the sword. Armistice is history today. The prayer of all those of conscience everywhere is that war itself may become history too. Amen. May we live to see the parade pass by with the last soldier marching. May we live to see our leaders standing by, not in pride, but in shame as they recite the names of the dead and admit their failure. May we see the marching band step in time to silence with no more need of rousing marching tunes. May we see future mothers and fathers say, no, I will not sacrifice my child on the altar of a nation's pride. May we see the granite memorials crack and crumble in disuse, symbols of waste that they are. May we see the guns and the bombs and the bullets rust, disused and idle in their storehouses. May we see the last soldier give his final salute and hear the trumpeter play the last post for the last time. May we see an end to war's brutality and triumphalism, and may we see the graveyard flags blown by the ceaseless wind into gauzy threads. And may they, like us, vanish into memory. Amen.
Well, we hope you enjoyed this Expanding Horizons podcast. These podcasts are the intellectual property of the presenter. They can be used only with the express permission and appropriate acknowledgement of the presenter and the podcast used in its entirety. This permission can be obtained by emailing UnitarianSA@bigpond.com. please feel free to leave a comment or visit us on Facebook or Twitter by searching SA Unitarians.